I wonder what you thought when you heard we were looking at Luke's gospel this term. Maybe you thought, okay. Maybe you were like, great, can't wait. Or maybe there was a sense of disappointment. Oh, Luke, a gospel, really? You know, how many times have I read that or read one of the gospel? I know the stories. I wish we could do something different. I wish we could do something exciting like Proverbs or Revelation. Why does Revelation have to be in the evening? Why can't it be in the morning? And I guess if we're honest, especially for many of us who have been Christians for a while, we can come to the gospel with a sense of we know it. As if somehow the gospels are only for unbelievers or new believers or struggling believers or seekers. Not for mature believers. And I hope this morning, as we look at the first four verses of Luke, we'll begin to see that actually Luke is very much a book for all. That actually Luke is something we all need to read, whether we're searching, trying to work out and seek God, whether we're new to the faith, whether we've been a believer for decades. Luke is for all. And so this morning, four questions that will hopefully excite and help us to understand the Gospel of Luke and see why we need it. And the first obvious question to ask as we begin a book is, who is Luke? Who is he? Well, we don't know much about him. We know he wasn't one who hung around with Jesus in Jesus' lifetime, it seems. He wasn't an apostle. He seems to have arrived on the scene, as it were, much later. So as we read in his sequel book, the book of Acts, we discover that he begins to write using the first person plural. So he speaks of we and us, about the things that he did as a companion of the Apostle Paul. So you see that in Acts 16, 10 to 17. And much else of what we know about Luke comes from the three brief mentions he receives in the letters of Paul. Paul calls him the doctor and our dear friend in Colossians 4:14. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul calls him our fellow worker. And at the end of his life, Paul mourns those who have abandoned him, saying, only Luke is with me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. So Luke was clearly accepted by the Apostle Paul. He was loved, he was valued, he was clearly educated, he was a doctor. He was also a historian, as we'll see in a little bit. In other words, he was well thought of. He was trusted. He was someone we could listen to. He has credibility. He's a trusted writer. But what does he write about? What is Luke's content? Well, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us. So Luke is going to write about the things that have been fulfilled. And the word fulfilled here is used repeatedly in the gospel. And it's used to speak of Jesus' fulfillment of everything the Old Testament anticipated and promised. You see it right away in the words of the angel to Mary in chapter 1, verse 32. You might just want to flick over to that or look across. So as the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to a child, he tells her who this one to be born is. He says, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So this one who's going to be born is going to fulfill the great promise that was given to King David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have someone on his throne forever. And we're told Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You see the same in chapter 1, 68 to 79, as Zechariah gives praise and thanks for the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And he uses language that is rooted in Old Testament promise and anticipation that is now being fulfilled in the birth of his son, John, and also in Jesus. You go to Luke chapter 2, verse 30 to 31. And we see Simeon, and we'll see more of him next week. But Simeon has been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, God's King. And as he sees Jesus, he declares, verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." He's saying, this one who I look upon, is the one that has fulfilled that which was prepared and promised in the Old Testament. See it again in chapter 4, verse 21. As Jesus himself, right at the very start of his ministry, he goes into a synagogue and he's asked to read, and he's given a scroll, and he's given the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads it in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." He's reading from Isaiah. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus sits down, verse 21, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I am the one who is fulfilling those promises of the Old Testament. Go to Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And at this point, Jesus is on the mountain and he's been transfigured. He's been seen in his full glory. He's burning white brightly, as it were. And he is with both Moses and Elijah, two great Old Testament prophets. And the disciples, Peter, John and James, are witnessing of this. And as Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah, these two great Old Testament prophets, we read verse 1, they spoke about his departure, referring to his death and resurrection, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. His death is part of the fulfillment plan that was promised, anticipated in the Old Testament, represented by these two great prophets here. Or you go to chapter 21 and verse 22. And we read there, as Jesus talks and about the end times and what will come when his kingdom ultimately comes, he says, verse 22, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." All that was written in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And then probably the most significant text, Luke 24, and verses 44 to 47, we heard it read earlier. We read of Jesus now post-resurrection, having been raised. He's teaching his disciples. And he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying the whole of the Old Testament is about me, centers on me, points to me, anticipates me, promise about me. And is fulfilled in my coming, in my death, in my resurrection, in my ascension, in my ongoing life. And Luke's account is an account of these things that have been fulfilled. It's an account of salvation history that centers on Jesus, the Messiah. Luke's aim is to show his readers, us, that what Jesus accomplished was what the Old Testament pointed to. That Jesus will only be properly understood as we grasp what he has done as an accomplishment of the Old Testament promises. He's the fulfillment. He's the promised Savior. He's the Messiah. He's God's great big plan for humanity, for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls, which he promised from the moment Adam and Eve rebelled. And we get that glimpse of a promise in Genesis 3:15 of one who will come and crush the serpent. And Luke says this is the account of salvation history fulfilled in Jesus. And then Luke says something very striking indeed. He writes, have a look, chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, "It's fulfilled amongst us," or among us. And yet, Luke wasn't present, it seems, during Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet he says that it's being fulfilled among us. Why? Well, firstly, he's writing to those who would have been present. Yeah, he's going to be writing to Theophilus, but he's writing with a much wider audience in view. And many of them would have been witnesses firsthand. And so the fulfillment of God's promises being worked out in Jesus' life, death and resurrection, ascension, happened right before their very eyes. So he could say it was fulfilled among us. But secondly, the tense Luke uses here can mean that the among us can imply a group that was not present at the original events, but still happened. It has an ongoing sense. Oh, there he is, all in there. An ongoing sense. For this salvation history account was and is still being fulfilled, worked out. It didn't end, in other words, with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Which is where it's important to know that Luke's intro here in verses 1 to 4 also serves as his introduction to his other book, the book of Acts. In other words, Luke and Acts is effectively one big book. And so when Luke is describing the fulfillment of God's plan, it encompasses not just Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ending with his ascension as described in the Gospel of Luke. No, it also includes the events of Acts. And Luke starts Acts with the words, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." With the implication that Acts then recalls the story of what Jesus continued to do as the ascended king. It tells the ongoing story of salvation history, which includes people gathered, saved, brought into Jesus' kingdom, brought into a new community, the church. Just as it was promised in the Old Testament. God promised Ezekiel 36 he would have a new people with new hearts. And these people would include Isaiah 42 Gentiles, non-Jews. And now this new people comes about because of Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. And it was begun during his earthly ministry as he gathers the disciples and others around him. But we see the gathering of this new community of the church in Acts. And this gathering, this establishing of the church is part of salvation history. And it's why Luke can say, as he journeyed with Paul, planting and establishing churches, this salvation history was being fulfilled among us. Because it was being fulfilled amongst Luke and his contemporaries as they saw churches established, they saw people being saved and brought into this new community. And it's why we can read Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and say it's been fulfilled amongst us. Because the story of salvation history is not complete or fully fulfilled. Jesus has not returned, so we are waiting. And as we wait, we're seeing the story continue to be fulfilled amongst us today. As men and women and children from differing tribes and tongues and nations and language are brought in and saved to be part of Jesus' kingdom under his rule. Which makes what Luke records even more precious to us. Because it makes it our story. It's part of our narrative, our history. We're connected to it. It's still being fulfilled and worked out amongst us. It's the story that shapes us. It shapes our identity as believers. We're connected to it. It's like if you share a significant story with your children that explains something of who you are. For example, I hate eating alone at big gatherings. Obviously, it's not something I have to do every day. My family's not a big gathering. But I hate going to, like, conferences where you have to go and eat with others. And if I'm honest, I get a little bit nervous about having to sit with those who I don't know. And I worry about, you know, will I know anyone and what will I say and all of that. And I know it's totally irrational. Don't judge me. Pray for me. And I know all of that. But the reason But I have this fear. And the reason I had this fear when I was at Oak Hill College and I had to go to lunch every day and had to try and make sure that I was with some friends, the reason for it is because I went to boarding school. And every day for breakfast, lunch and dinner, you had to enter the Great Hall. Imagine Hogwarts, and the doors open, and there is this dining hall filled with teenagers on long tables. And it was a massive stigma to have to be sit on your own if your friends weren't there, and or you had to sit with people in another boarding house that you didn't really get on with. And it was uncomfortable and unpleasant, and I hated it. And because of that, I still have this fear today. And I know it's irrational, I know it's wrong, but it explains who I am. And Luke's gospel, because it's still part of our story, because it's still being fulfilled, we're connected to it, it's our story. And it's a part of who we are. And it recalls Jesus, and it recalls Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, his ongoing rule, and it shapes us, therefore, as believers. And it should form part of our narrative, like our childhood stories do, because this is our story, if we're believers, fulfilled amongst us. And so Luke's content is the story of salvation and the story of a new community being established in Luke, worked out in Acts. Luke describes our story, our history. And how did he write it? What was his method? How did he write it in such a way that we could be have certainty and assurance of this great story? Well, he says, look, verses 2 to 3. Have a look with me. It's fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us, but those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. See, the first thing to note, verse 2, is where he gets his material from. We've already established Luke was not present himself in the early stages. So where has his material been sourced from? Well, he tells us that which was handed down from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke's sources were those who were present. Luke has privileged access to many of the authorized witnesses of Jesus' life and teaching. And the term eyewitness is used by Jesus to speak of his apostles in Luke 24, verse 48. He says, you are witnesses of these things. You see, in Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. When the disciples need to replace Judas, Peter insists in Acts 1, 21 to 26, that the person must be someone who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. And these witnesses that Luke bases his material on were those who had been there, who had seen it with their own eyes. Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1 that they not only saw, but they touched and they heard. They were eyewitnesses. And Luke speaks of them as well as servants of the word or ministers of the word. It's a technical term. It means someone who acts under orders. It was used in the first century to refer to appointed officials in the law courts or in the palaces. They were appointed ones. Now, not all the eyewitnesses were appointed, as we see, but primarily he's referring here to the apostles, those who had seen the risen Christ. And the apostles were responsible for handing down that which was entrusted to them, which they then spoke and preached. And what they spoke and preached was God's message. They were mere servants. They weren't serving their own purposes, but the cause of God's message. And Jesus had commanded them to be his witnesses, to be his servants of his word. And Luke records his sources, but know what he says next. Verse 3, he carefully investigated, we are told. He carefully investigated what he received. He's highly responsible with his sources. He acts as an investigative historian, interviewing and checking his account with the original authorized sources. So it seems he spoke with Mary, for example. He has detail that could only have come from her or someone very close to her. For example, have a look over. He recalls how she felt after the shepherds left in chapter 2, verse 19. Remember the great Christmas story? The shepherds with the tea towels on their head come running down, they see Jesus, and they worship Jesus, and they leave proclaiming they've seen the king to all who would listen, as it were. And then we note, Luke writes, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Only Mary could have revealed that information. It happened within her. Only Mary could have shared it. We learn of Jesus in the temple as a young boy, and we learn of Mary and Joseph's anxiety at not knowing where he was in chapter 2, verse 48. It's detail that could only come from eyewitness accounts, and Luke's checking it out, and he's speaking with these eyewitnesses and these servants. And Luke says he investigates right from the beginning. And not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like some of the other gospel writers, but the beginning where John the Baptist's birth is foretold. And then Jesus' birth is foretold. And then their births. But he doesn't just begin there. He also goes right back to the very beginning in terms of the Old Testament promises. So in chapter 3 and verse 48, as he gives Jesus' genealogy, he goes right back to Adam, right back to the very beginning. He's setting it right in the context of all the Old Testament prophets. This is carefully investigated. He is thorough. Luke is a first-rate historian, and he does what typical historians of his day did. Professor Richard Balkan, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitness, writes, the ancient historians such as Polybius and Josephus and Tacitus were convinced that true history could be written only while events were still within living memory, and they valued as their sources oral reports and direct experiences of the events. By involved participants in them, eyewitness testimony was the essential means to reach back to the past. And here is Luke, the historian, doing that which is essential in reaching back to the past. He goes to the eyewitnesses. I'm reading a really helpful book, or I'm listening to a really helpful book at the moment, called Cold Case Christianity. It's a very interesting book. It's written by a former Chicago homicide detective who specializes in cold cases, murder that has been unsolved for years. And what he does is he applies all that he has learnt as a detective to the accounts of Jesus. And he did so as a non-believer, an atheist. Now, it's fascinating because he explains what he would do at a homicide as a detective. And then he applies those tools to understanding Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension as recorded for us. And one of the things he says is your best evidence is first-hand direct witnesses. And that's what Luke records. It's the basis of his sources. And of course, Luke writes at a time when those he quotes and speaks of would either have still been alive themselves or their immediate children would have been, meaning that if he got it wrong, they would have said so. They would have called him on it. And more than that, look, we can check what Luke says with the other gospel writers. Does it parallel? Now, my cold case detective friend, he's not my friend, but states that what he wants when he has witnesses is there to be differences in what they say. He says if they all say exactly the same thing, they probably colluded and you're going to miss some key evidence. And he gives an example of a case where two witnesses witnessed the same robbery but noticed very different things. And primarily, he says, because of their view and because of their backgrounds and their experience. And their backgrounds and experience shape what they deem as important or understood. And the other witnesses for us, as it were, in this account, are the other gospel writers, and Matthew, Mark, and John. And Luke's account does differ, but it also parallels. And the differences are a good thing. They highlight the authenticity of the accounts. Luke can be trusted. And Luke then states, verse 3, that he's recorded what he's learned in an orderly manner. Now, that order is not strict chronology. He sometimes puts things in a different time order to the other accounts. Sometimes it follows a geographical order. He lumps together what happens in a certain region where Jesus was. Other times he just follows the salvation history order, but it's orderly. It's an account that makes sense of a careful investigation of his evidence. And so often people make the argument to us, or they'll say something like, "I wish I had your faith." By which they mean, "I wish I could believe like you believe," with the inference being, "You just believe." You know, kind of a blind faith. We just kind of accepted the story with no evidence. "I wish I could believe like that." And often, especially if we've been brought up in a Christian family, we can just be accepting of it. I guess I was for many years, without kind of being rigorous and looking at the evidence in our own understanding. But let's be very clear. Christianity is not blind faith. It's faith that's evidence-based. It's based on historical accounts. It's based on first-hand eyewitness accounts. Much of the initial accounts, as we said, were written whilst they were quoted, were still alive, while the proponents of the accounts were alive. In other words, we can be certain that what Luke records is true, accurate history. But why did he write? Why did he write? What's his purpose? Well, verse 4. He's writing to Theophilus. Learn that at the end of verse 3. No one knows who Theophilus was. His name means God lover, or one who loves God. Some have taken it to be a kind of generic title for all who love God. But others, and I tend to go with this, is that Theophilus was a real person. And he was a real person of influence. Luke writes, "Most excellent Theophilus." Potentially he was Luke's benefactor, paying for Luke to write the account. But Luke then gives the purpose, his purpose. See verse 4, "So that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Certainty of what he has been taught. And I love that. Do you know why? Because it implies that Theophilus was a believer. And that what Luke was doing was writing to give this believer, maybe a new believer, certainty. Luke's gospel is for all. Luke wants him to know that what he's already learnt, he can have great certainty about. So he can have a certainty about his salvation. I mean, that's what primarily the gospel is describing, isn't it? It's what we've been saying this morning. The salvation history fulfilled in Jesus. Luke wants Theophilus to know with certainty, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the fulfilment of God's big, great historical salvation plan. Luke's gospel finishes with the risen Jesus teaching his disciples about the things he has accomplished and says, because of that, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. See, Theophilus can be certain, not that Jesus just died and rose and is ascended, but that because of that, forgiveness of sins is now possible. Salvation is possible. The way back to God is possible. And there are times when you and I need to be reminded of that as believers. When we need to know with certainty we can be forgiven. You know, the days when we just mess up. I got it horribly wrong yesterday in dealing with one of my children. And I responded to the way they behaved in an utterly wrong, sinful way. And what do you need to do? What do you need to know? With certainty, when you feel wretched, you need to be able to go back to the Gospel of Luke and you need to be able to see that salvation for sins, for forgiveness for sins is possible. And not just possible, that there's a certainty to it because Jesus has died and risen and ascended. You know, on those days when guilt just overcomes you, maybe guilt of past sin and you feel wretched. You know, that pain, that pit of your stomach and tense, concerned that how can you ever be a Christian in the way you have been or the sins of the past? And what do you need to know at that moment? You need to have certainty that what Luke has said and recorded is true, that there is forgiveness for sins, that salvation is possible for all. See, there are times, aren't there, as well, when I doubt God's love. I get anxious and I'm fretful. What do I need to do? I need to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and so I can see with certainty he loves me. He loves even people like me. And one of the great things of the Gospel of Luke is that he kind of underlines numerous times in numerous ways that the gospel is for all. He draws attention to Jesus' love for the outsider. That Jesus' love is just not limited to the people of value and honor and status, particularly in the society of that day. But that Jesus has a great love for those who were not valued in that society. And so Luke emphasizes that in Jesus' love for women and children and sinners and foreigners and non-Gentiles and people like me, that this salvation is for all. See, Luke wants Theophilus to know with certainty of the salvation that has been fulfilled through Jesus and is now possible, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're not a believer. And Luke wants you. He wants you to see the evidence, to see that Jesus is the Savior, the only way to be forgiven, to be in a right relationship with God, both for now and eternity. And so can I encourage you to keep coming and hearing of how Jesus is God's big plan to rescue the world and to save us, to see how the whole Bible centers on Jesus. To see how what Jesus has done and continues to do is crucial to how we live our life. Luke wants you to be certain that this isn't just a kind of a nice idea, nice for you but not for me kind of thing. But certain that Jesus is God, is the King, is coming back, and you need to make a decision about him. He wants you to be certain. But Luke also wants us to be confident, not just for our assurance, but also that we'll stand firm in opposition. Another of the themes that begins in Luke but is clearly seen in Acts is opposition and persecution for following Jesus. And Luke wants Theophilus and in turn us to know with certainty that this one we follow, this story we cling to, is true. That we would stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. That we would, as Jesus will call us to do in Luke chapter 9, lay down our lives, take up our crosses, and follow Christ with utter certainty and confidence. That you would take up your cross and face that opposition in the moment when your family and your friends and your neighbours mock you and abuse you and call you naive and foolish for following Christ, and some don't even want anything to do with you, that as you take up that cross and you lay down that life, that you would know with certainty Jesus is the one to follow. Jesus is absolutely the King. He wants you to know with certainty that as you lay down your life and take up his cross, you'll gain life. But if you hold on to your life and don't pick up that cross, you'll lose life. He wants you to be utterly certain about what you do. And he wants us to be certain because we've been called to be his witnesses, to witness to that which has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, that we're to be the next generation of servants of his word, the next proclaimers, that we do so confidently and with certainty, that what we proclaim is true. It's very hard to proclaim or to share or to witness if you don't believe it. If you watch The Apprentice, every season they'll have an episode whereby they have to sell. And they have to choose a product that they're going to sell. And what inevitably happens is that half the team are convinced by this product it's going to be the next big thing. And the other half of the team are just skeptical and just do not believe in it at all. And what happens? The guys who believe in it sell well. The guys who didn't believe in it hardly sell at all. Why? Because they didn't have confidence in it. And you will never be able to share about Christ or convince people that he is the King if you don't believe, if you're skeptical. And Luke wants you to be certain Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. He is the King. You can trust him. And you can witness about him utterly certain that you are right. Luke is for all. See, Luke wants us to be convinced of this great plan fulfilled and being fulfilled through Jesus. A plan that's based on real historical eyewitness accounts. A plan that he's carefully investigated, written in an orderly way, that you and I can be certain certain of the forgiveness of sins, certain in the face of persecution, certain in our witness.